reading today is from Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 to 33. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and, beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God."
Good morning, everyone. My name's Dave, if I haven't met you before. I was at a party several years ago. I can't remember the exact year or the time, but I remember who I was chatting with at that party. And my mate had what you would describe as, and I think he would as well, a materialistic, atheistic worldview. I can't remember exactly what we were discussing, but he expressed the conclusion about whatever we were talking about. He said, "Well, neither of us will change our minds on that." And I said to him, "I wish I had your confidence. I'm not so sure." "Well, what do you mean by that?" And I said, "I think that doubt plays a part in the Christian experience. The doubt is a part of my mindset and how things work, and I don't have that confidence." Whether it was, you know, whether it's my ability to process things, to understand things going on around me, even to grasp God's involvement, that is certainly true in that statement that I said to him. Kind-heartedly, he said to me something along these lines, "I see what you did there. You made the Christian the open-minded one." obviously the atheistic worldview pushes back at. So it was a very, very kind-hearted interaction. But he was onto something, because doubt is not just a Christian problem, it is a knowledge problem. If you don't have a curious mind to test things, to work things through, how do you know that you actually have hold of the truth? How do you think of doubt? Whether you follow Jesus or not, how do you think about it? Well, today we're going to be looking at a passage where we have a hero, or an anti-hero, if you like, of doubt there for us to think about this issue. When you think about doubt in the Bible, who do you think of? Yeah, I've heard some Thomases being mumbled out there. Yeah. Well, he's not our hero of doubt today. The Apostle Peter is. Maybe he's got too many things in his bow of talents that we don't automatically think of Peter being a hero of doubt, but we're going to be looked to him. But what do you do when you think of doubt? Maybe you can think about shutting down your doubts. "I don't want to think about it. I don't want to talk about it. It definitely won't make me stronger. It'd be better if I push it down, double down, and go harder than anyone else." If that's the case for you, you may find yourself, like Peter, sinking, because doubts unaddressed and ignored can lead to unbelief. I don't know if you heard what I said just then. Doubt does not equal unbelief, but doubts unaddressed may lead to unbelief. Shutting out doubts can leave us vulnerable. Doubts recognised and addressed can actually strengthen us by recognising what we do depend on, right or wrong, who we are depending upon, right or wrong. And they can be a gift for our understanding of ourselves, our worldview, our relationships, and ultimately our relationship with God. What do you trust in? Where have you placed your faith? For my friend, the atheistic worldview, for me, Jesus, what's some of the doubts around the atheistic worldview? Well, if everything is random, how can I trust my rationality and imagination to come to the conclusion that God was not involved with creating the world and probably doesn't exist? What about Christians? What are the doubts there? Can I trust God in every situation? Is God who he says he is? Does the universe depend on him? And is he willing to share everything with me? And do doubts, when I waver, do they cost me my place in the kingdom of God? Cost my eternal future? They are linked to two questions, aren't they? Who is Jesus and who am I? Which is what we'll explore in this part of Matthew's gospel. We're not going to explore them exhaustively because this delightful, compact story in Matthew's gospel is 225 words long. So there's only so much we can do. But in the accounts of Jesus, it is the disciples who are being exposed to critical thinking about themselves and the world. They're trying to work out what is going on. Who is Jesus? How can he bring a new understanding of things? How can he correct old misunderstandings? So let's look at what Matthew tells us about Jesus and what Matthew's account tells us about his followers. Firstly, about Jesus. So throughout Matthew's biography, all the biographies of Jesus invite us to see who Jesus is, but the tension builds as people are trying to work out Jesus. We're up to chapter 14 in Matthew's gospel, and just a little bit of a survey. Chapter 11, John the Baptist asks who he is. Are you God's special king? He's got some doubts. He's not so sure. Jesus says, well, tell him the lame receives sight, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is preached to the poor. Chapter 12, people are saying, could this be the son of David? You know, God's special king. But at the same time, religious leaders are saying he's working with the devil. Verse 13, his hometown write him off as a local getting above himself. At the start of chapter 14, Herod hears what Jesus is doing and thinks that is John the Baptist back from the dead. His conscience and guilt are driving him to terror. He's killed off John the Baptist and he thinks he's come back to haunt him. Then there are some clues to suggest something else. Like last week we looked at the piece just before this one where Jesus feeds the 5,000. Here we've got a Moses moment, feeding God's people in the wilderness. He's obviously in charge, and we see at the start of this section here that Jesus tells his disciples to go away, dismisses the crowd. He's in charge of God's people, and he then goes up a mountain to be on his own, which is something that Moses did as well, to intercede with God, particularly when things were not going well with God's people, talk to God and intercede for them. So Jesus is on the mountain. The thing that is being emphasised here is that he's alone because the disciples are out on the lake, Lake Galilee, 13 kilometres across. Who knows how far they made it across before Jesus meets them, but emphasises here that Jesus is on his own. The second part of verse 25, later that night, he was there alone and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. So we've got all these things about Jesus swirling around. The disciples are there, the kind of the meat and the sandwich between Jesus and the people and their reactions, and which way are they being pulled. Then we get something new again. Jesus walks on the water. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out from them walking on the lake. Well, for the people of Israel, the sea, whether that's the lake or the ocean, are seen as places of chaos, fear and discomfort. I know people who feel the same way. They won't swim at the beach. It's a place of terror at times for people. So here we have Jesus walking on top of this body of water. But God is the God of order who brings order out of chaos. Back in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, God creates the heaven and the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering on the water. But also through the Old Testament as well, in the Psalms, like Psalm 77 and 16 and 19, it talks about God crossing over the water with his people but leaving no footsteps as well. Over when they crossed through the Red Sea at the Exodus. There's places where God is one who is on top of the water. And here we see Jesus on the water, Jesus with the water and the wind coming around him. Jump to the disciples. They've seen all these interchanges and they've heard these things about Jesus. What do they see? When the disciples saw him, verse 26, walking on the lake, they were afraid. It's a ghost, they said, and they cried out in fear. What is their reaction when they see someone on the water? It must be a ghost. An involuntary reaction from them, like they cry out. Some of their innermost beliefs come out, which can easily be wrong, okay? It's good for us to doubt those things. Like people in a house on their own, the wind blowing, checking under the bed at night, don't see anything, doubt, but in the right light of day, they definitely do not believe. Here's something that is shocking their emotions and their feelings. They cry out. Expressing these beliefs, though, gives Jesus an opportunity to assure them. Look at verse 27. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." Jesus affirms what Matthew has described to us as readers. Back in chapter 1 and 2, we know that Jesus is God's actual son. Through Mary. And so these words there, "it is I," it seems like kind of very formal English at that point. But what it's referring to is back to the name that God gave to Moses at Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush. "I will be who I will be." The name Yahweh, the name of God, Jesus says, "it is I." And it looks back to that. Looks back to God saying who he will be. Why wouldn't the disciples think? Common misunderstanding of the sea, the ocean, evil spirits, things like that hovering around there. But they express their disbelief, their doubt, their concern, their fear, and Jesus reassures them. Peter, though, understanding that his worldview has been challenged by Jesus walking out to them on the water, dares to engage. He's known Jesus for a while and understands something amazing is happening. Last week we were told that Jesus invited them to participate in the miracle of feeding the 5,000. So they're involved with that and kind of digesting that moment. Then they see Jesus do something else and Peter says, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water. That's an interesting start. It's, if it's you, like what if it was someone else and they just pretended to be Jesus and said, oh yeah, come on out. Like, if it is you, tell me to come to you on the water. So Peter's being quite kind of brave here, and Jesus says, come. Peter comes, he walks on the water with Jesus, bold faith, out of his comfort zone, wants to be part of what God is doing. Many of us think, well, if only I'd met Jesus face to face, it would be much more empowering for my faith and I'd be able to do some amazing things. What happens to Peter? Then Peter got down out of the boat and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. Peter is overwhelmed, fear, he's overcome emotionally, sensorially, he's overloaded. His view of himself, his view of the world and how it's put together is turned upside down. The reality of what was going on doesn't quite meet his expectations and he literally starts sinking. He is, as the word doubt will come up in a moment when Jesus says it, is double-minded. He's torn between the two, hesitating between the new reality sees and his understanding of himself and what he can do in the past. I've had piano lessons in the past, and one of my piano teachers said to me, when you're thinking about playing something really well, you've got to get out of your mind that you make mistakes. So, for example, you might be playing for a while and realize, hey, this is going really well. Normally I would have made a mistake by now, and then you'll make a mistake. So I remember that part of the piano lesson, and well, if you can affirm me in that, that I will make a mistake, you know, and that's just how I do it. And I wonder if Peter's here is like, well, normally when I walk into water, I walk into water. I don't walk onto water. He hits the wrong note. In the sea, he's in the sea, there is chaos there, and it is not a place that is conducive to light. Doubt. Doubt that he was made for this, that he could do this. A history of understanding of what happens when you walk into water. Notice what he does though. He calls out to Jesus, Lord, save me. He brings his failing, his fears, his doubts and life to him, to Jesus. And what does Jesus do? Does he only listen to hardcore believers with perfect trust? Verse 31, immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, he said, why did you doubt? Had Peter apologized for his failing trust? Had he done anything like that? No, immediately Jesus saves him. Jesus speaks immediately to Peter's need. His lack of faith at that point, or his little faith, not lack of faith, that's an important distinction. His little faith. Why did you doubt? Why did you hesitate? Why was your mind wandering into what could go wrong here? Look, I can fully identify with Peter. Like, if I'm going to try something new, or something new is coming up, I can kind of think about all the things that could go wrong. So when I had a business, I thought about, oh, someone sets up another business exactly the same way. How am I going to keep making this a viable business if someone else is doing that? They're catastrophizing. A challenge comes along and you can only think of all the things that could go wrong and struggle to work out how you can take the next step. Like, I've got a 1,000-word assignment due, I'm doomed. Well, have you actually read the question? That would be your first starting point. Or you're qualified for a job that you can do, but you hesitate. The answer is, while Peter is keen for everything Jesus is into, he doesn't fully understand Jesus and what Jesus will do. Like when Jesus calms the storm, stops the wind and the waves back in chapter 8, the disciples are thinking to themselves, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Because even though humanity has been made to rule the earth, to bring creation to its proper fulfillment, we know that we can't stop the weather or bring rain when we want it to come. We are cursed, and as Romans 8 says, the earth is frustrated with us being cursed, longing for the revelation of the sons of God. He knows in his mind that he can't do this kind of stuff that Jesus is doing. But Jesus' gentle rebuke there, you have little faith. Yes, you could trust more on the evidence, trust more on the relationship you have with me, yet for Peter, this little faith is enough for Jesus to save him, enough for him to call out to the one who will grab him, enough for him to show his dependence on Jesus, even though he doubted Jesus could help him, could keep him above water. I was on a flight to Perth a few years ago, and sitting next to me was a guy on his just playing games on his computer. He like didn't have a care in the world, but his partner on his left, she was visibly agitated, and she was, you know, shuddering every time the aircraft moved a little bit, and we're still on the ground, right? Not even in the air. So he's like totally relaxed, couldn't care less, probably couldn't even care about her, which is a little sad. And she's like grabbing his arm and stuff, and he's like playing his computer game. And like, obviously, she had an issue with flying as to whether it's actually a safe pursuit to do or not. Whereas he seemed totally at ease with whoever built the plane, whoever was driving the plane, and that it was going to get to our destination in Perth, no problem at all. She had enough faith to get on the plane. Like, she was there, even though she had major doubts. And guess what? Both of them ended up in Perth at the same time, at the same location. So the key here, which is really encouraging for us, that the smallest trust, the faulty trust that we have in Jesus is enough for him to save us. It's not the power of our faith that will save us. It's the power of the one we trust in who will save us. Jesus' gentle rebuke. So with this in mind, just let me say to those who may feel a bit more confident in their faith, take care how you encourage others that doubt. Your faith is in the power of Jesus, not in your own confidence as to what will save you. So be kind and gentle with those with doubts, because we all doubt to some degree, or we would not need to confess our sins. Because when we sin, it's a moment where we distrust God in that moment. We sin, and we might have a great intellectual view of how the world fits together, and we have great confidence in Jesus. But we need to have that humility to know that Jesus is the one who is the power that we need to focus on. So we need some humility and recognize that we are prone to doubt and that we will be tempted by Satan. What was Satan's original temptation in the Bible back in chapter 3? Did God really say the things that he said? Can God really be trusted? Has he really got your interests at heart? Can you really depend on him? Is he holding out on you, sowing doubt into humanity about God's love for us? The disciples know failure when it comes to trusting Jesus. And even after his resurrection, they still fail at different points. You can see Paul's critique of Paul in Galatians. You can see Paul and Barnabas's failure in Acts. And fear in particular can make us act and think with a double mind. A good book to look at, which Matt lent me, is Oz Guinness's book on doubt. And it's saying, don't think of doubt as the opposite of unbelief, but just in the same way that that fear, which is in that doubt, is different to cowardice. Like fear is not the opposite of faith, but cowardice is the opposite of faith. Here we've got fear because it is part of our sinful, fallen worldview, and certainly, and there are elements of cowardice in that as well, that when it comes to faith in Jesus, we will fail in different ways. So it's interesting that when we look at Peter, he's rebuked, I think gently rebuked, by Jesus. What do you think the other 11 in the boat were thinking at that time? So, you have little faith, why did you doubt? So what if you were in the boat, right, you're one of the other 11 disciples, you're going, hang on, Tick, Peter's actually gone out and walked on the water to Jesus and kind of had a slight failure in that. If he has little faith, what does that mean of us who stayed in the boat? We didn't ask. And did you notice that Peter is the one who initiates this? He says, Lord, if that is you, call me out to come to you. The other 11 in the boat, what do you make of that? What do you make of them? Well, as soon as they hop in the boat, Peter and Jesus kills the wind, similar to back in chapter 8 where Jesus calms the storm. Who is this that the wind and the waves obey him? That's the question that they said after Jesus calmed the storm. What happens here in verse 33? When they climbed in the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. The disciples fall down and show their respect to Jesus. They do it as falling to the king. So Son of God is definitely the title given to the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of David. Do they fully understand him as God the Son as well? The God who's come into creation to save his people? Hard to tell. They will definitely come to know that. Jesus is the I Am, the Yahweh, the God the Son. Jesus accepts their worship. It's an appropriate response to who Jesus is. Someone who cares for them, someone to trust. They can come to understand him more and more, but at this point they've certainly said this is how we're going to respond to him. These men trust and honour the Lord Jesus. So a question here for all of us is, what is holding us back from trusting the Lord Jesus or declaring our trust for the Lord Jesus as our special King? If you don't know or haven't put your trust in him, I'm not talking about doubts, I'm talking about unbelief here. Maybe you're saying, I don't know enough, I need to get everything sorted before I can work it out. Well, there's going to be some problems there, because we're talking about something greater than our experience at many levels. And we need to, you know, respond to the Holy Spirit as he speaks to us about these things. Or if you are a believer, what doubts are you wrestling with that need to be addressed? You may be putting off your doubt because you don't think that people following Jesus will understand. We'll come back to that. Or maybe you are very comfortable with your doubts. You believe in Jesus, but you're comfortable with your doubts, but you're happy to keep yourself from committing fully to Jesus' project because you've got some concerns about that. Well, friend, I encourage you to address your doubts with your church family, or that doubt can lead to unbelief and life without your Creator. A few things to think about when it comes to doubt. Is it an exhaustive list? I doubt it. But it is a list of it nonetheless. Firstly, don't ignore or get comfortable with your doubts. Jesus is the right place to turn to in doubt. Just as Peter says, Lord, save me. Ask Jesus for help. You need more of him and you need to understand him better. Secondly, Jesus is the right place to turn to in doubt. Thirdly, expressing your doubts can help you increase your understanding and love of Jesus to help address inaccurate understanding of him and yourself. Certainly, you can do that through your church family, through your Bible study, through other believers. Like, one thing I can think of is like thinking that God somehow changed gears between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Actually understanding God's gracious gift of life from the beginning and how through that he comes in as God the Son to save us and to bring us into heavenly. So that continuity of God's character and the revelation of it is certainly something that's helped increase my understanding of the Lord Jesus over time and digging into that. And lastly, although not exhaustively, it is not the power of your faith that saves you. Jesus saves. It's his power. Keep trusting in him. So the last kind of half paragraph of this book is a really helpful way to finish up. When all is said and done, we are still ignorant, weak, and sinful. How much better is it to pray? When we pray, even the most devastating doubt remains faith and does not become unbelief. Each of us, however confident we are, may be a doubter. So Martin Luther's doubter's prayer should strike a chord in all our hearts. Let's pray this prayer and I'll pray straight after. Dear Lord, although I am sure of my position, I'm unable to sustain it without you. Help me or I am lost. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Jesus' kindness to us in our minds that are often double-minded, that trust and yet doubt, that are wanting to dare for your kingdom, but are also fearful. Lord, I pray that you would help people use their doubts to test what they believe, to come to the truth. And we thank you that you have given us your word and your spirit and our brothers and sisters in Christ to help us wrestle through those things. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.